So we've got a trainee doing our thing. Okay, and that one's going to cut. Excellent. Well, the first thing I have to say about John Newton is please forgive me when I miss out your favourite part. Everybody knows something about the life of John Newton, and an hour is not long enough to cover the life of this man. So when I miss out your favourite bit or a bit that you know well, you'll have to forgive me, and please pass on over it. I can also heartily recommend this book, Brian Edwards' Story of John Newton. It's very easy to read, and it contains his life clearly laid out. I have to admit I relied on it heavily through doing this, whilst also having alongside of it John Newton's complete works. Well, where did I put my blipper? Technology is always the problem. There we are. Well, John Newton, he's a man of the 18th century. He was born in 1725, as we'll come to in a moment. And he lived, I've stolen this from the last talk I did on Whitfield, and we can see here the timeline of the 18th century, where the life that he lived was in a time of great turmoil in Europe and in Britain, with Jacobite rebellion taking place, the Scots trying to overthrow the throne and reinstate the Stuart kings. The French had their own revolution, the Americans rebelled and became their own country, and a great overthrowing of philosophy and changes was taking place. And then at the end of the century, there was a great change in the industrialization of the country, and the Industrial Revolution took place. And throughout the beginning, or rather the middle part of the century, we had that great revival that we have considered already in the life of Whitfield and in the life of John Wesley, which had taken place. Newton, in his time, would come towards the end of that period and when it was really dropping off quite a lot. As I said, Newton was born in 1725 in Wapping in London. He was the only son of John and Elizabeth Newton, and he was baptised at the old Gravel Street Meeting House in 1725. An independent church with Dr. David Jennings as the pastor. He would continue to serve John Newton when he became a believer years later. In 1727, his mother Elizabeth became a member of that place, and she sought to teach John as much of the scriptures as she could cram into his young mind. And she brought him up under the fear of God. Her husband, John Senior, was a captain in the merchant shipping, and he was often away, and so his wife brought John up to a great degree. These great teachings, the songs of Watts that she put into him, the scripture verses would come back and serve him well in years ahead. But at this point in time, he was merely learning these things. And unfortunately, at 1732, at the age of seven, his mother went to visit some friends of theirs, family friends in Chatham. And whilst she was down in Kent, she died. And her father, obviously as a ship's captain, couldn't have a seven-year-old son lying around everywhere. He quickly remarried, and he moved with his new wife to Averley in Essex, just a few miles downriver, where his new father-in-law was a grazier. And so his wife could stay there with her father and have the family around to help bring up John. Whilst here, John soon learnt from the other children much less godly ways than he learnt from his mother. After spending 2 years there, he was then sent to a second-rate boarding school where he continued to learn more of the world than he did of God. He did, however, excel at Latin and mathematics, and at the age of 11, he finished his schooling and he joined his father on board ship and went sailing with him. He conducted a number of sea journeys or sea voyages over the next 5 to 6 years, and here he saw firsthand how real men, the sailors, lived their lives. And this did not inculcate him with great morality. His decline, however, was not a continued slide, but rather was in steps. His father, whilst on board ship, exercised rigid discipline over him so that he could not go quite so off the rails. other providences from God had stopped him in his tracks. At 12, he was riding his horse when he was thrown from it by a newly laid hedge and narrowly avoided being impaled on the stakes that had been left standing up. This made him think about whether he was really ready to meet his maker. However, it did not last long. On another occasion, he agreed with a friend to go out and see a man of war. And the boat was ready to take them. His friend made it on. John missed the boat. As the boat went out to the ship, it overturned and his friend drowned. John was never able to swim, even though he spent many years on board ship. This was not uncommon amongst sailors in the 18th century. So he was not unusual, but this was the time when he was saved from drowning. Throughout this period, he would often try and make a trial of religion. Though he sought after sin, though he desired it in every way, yet he would often seek, in his own words, to live as a Pharisee in the strictest way that he might earn his own righteousness. But he describes it as a poor religion, which tended to make him gloomy, stupid, unsociable, and useless. It was a hard drudgery trying to earn his righteousness. And many people have found the same in their own lives. Upon one of his journeys with his father, he was in Holland, and he found a copy of a book by Earl Shaftesbury called The Rhapsody, or a longer title, Characteristics of Men, Manners, Opinions, Times. The Earl Shaftesbury, was a deist, like many people in the 18th century, which means he believed that God was a distant God who wound the universe up and just let it go. But in this book, he lays out two main themes. The first was that God was a kind and benevolent ruler over the universe, and so too we should be kind and benevolent one to another. His second theme was that the human nature can never be wrong. This is a clear foundation for John, upon which he can build a philosophical foundation for his headlong descent into sin. If you are never wrong in any of your feelings, emotions, and desires, then why stop them? Why rein them in? Now, it did not have an immediate effect upon him. He was still restrained by these other things, but it allowed him in the future to justify what he would seek to live out. Well, at the age of 17, his father was retiring, and he thought, I need to settle my son. He needs to have something to do. He was not a particularly useful son in that sense. He was quite work shy and didn't really want to do these things. And his father was looking around for what he could do. He managed to find a friend of his called Joseph Manistee in Liverpool, who was a slave trader. And Joseph Manistee agreed that he would take John Newton and give him a position in Jamaica. A wonderful opportunity in those days. Before he was due to sail, however, he had an invitation from the family down in Kent, the Catlett family, who asked him to visit before he went to Jamaica. His father, who had become distant from the family because they hadn't agreed with the speedy marriage with which he entered into his second marriage, agreed that he could go and visit them. So John went down to Kent, paid a visit to the Catlett family. It was to be one of the greatest turning points in his life. He arrived. The Catlett family had six children: Mary, or Polly, the oldest, Elizabeth, Jack, Sarah, Susanna, and baby George. John was captivated by Mary. He was 17. She was very nearly 14. But he was so overtaken with her that the love which began there would continue unabated until her death many years later. He later wrote to her, "My love made me stupid at first. I was uneasy when you were absent, yet when you were present, I scarcely dared look at you." He was completely lost, head over heels, in love for this girl. Of course, that meant now he had no desire to sail away to Jamaica for 5 years. He had just found his new love. And so he stayed a little bit too long in Kent, just long enough for the boat to sail from Liverpool to Jamaica without him. And then he would move on. Of course, he would instead not serve 5 years in Jamaica, but he would serve the full 7 years as Jacob did for Rachel. But as Jacob had to serve Laban, Newton would have a far harder master with which to deal with. He eventually left the place and returned to his father, who obviously was not particularly happy with this state of affairs, that he had missed this opportunity. But he overcame and he managed to find him a passage rather to Venice. And John went to Venice at this time. Of course, now he was on board ship and his father wasn't there to restrain him. And so now he has more opportunity with which to indulge himself in his sin, though still somewhat restrained by the things that he had heard in his earlier years. Upon returning from Venice, he rushed straight away back to Chatham. How could he possibly be away from his hope and his heart? However, whilst he was there, in his sailor's uniform, he foolishly spent time at the docks. Now, if you were a sailor in those days and you were spent time at the docks and the Royal Navy needed a sailor, well, that's fine. You could be impressed directly on board ship. And so John Newton was taken directly on board the HMS Harwich, which had just been recently finished. It was a 50-gun line, a ship of the line. And he was to be taken on board their service and go and serve for the Royal Navy. His father tried to have him freed from that position. But due to the ongoing tensions with the French, which continued for the whole of that century, there was no way he was going to be released. So instead, his father managed to gain him an accommodation with the captain, and John was made a midshipman, the lowest of the officers, but still far higher than any ordinary seaman. He should have used the opportunity, but he took every opportunity to scorn it and to waste it. At one point, they were sailing on the south coast and they were in the South Downs. The captain gave John shore leave for a day. John quickly chased up to Chatham so that he could see Mary again. A very short visit, not a particularly healthy or useful visit for John. And he returned back late, quite late. He lost the captain's favour forever from that point, which was to prove to be a very poor thing for him. Later, as they were sailing down at the south coast, a wind and a storm blew up and a major disaster occurred near the Scilly Isles and many ships were lost. Thankfully, the Harwich was saved and they journeyed back to Plymouth to put into safe harbour. And on the way, John heard that his father was nearby at Torbay, who his father had had an interest in some of the ships that had been damaged, and he wanted to make sure that they were all accounted for. And John thought, this is my chance to go and see my father. He'll put me on a better ship and everything will be okay. When they reached Plymouth, Newton was put as the officer in charge of the men who were sent ashore to make sure that all the men would be back on board ship at just the right time. So Newton, as a good officer, then fled and ran straight to try to get to Torbay and went AWOL himself. He did not reach Torbay. He was caught by the soldiers, dragged back to Plymouth, thrown in chains, and was then taken on board ship where he was demoted from his position to a common sailor. The midshipmen were no longer allowed to speak to him, and he was flogged on deck in front of all the crew, as was the common punishment of the day. The ship was then sailing out to the East Indies. And on the way out, John said he looked back at the coast of England until it disappeared, with all hope disappearing. There was nothing left for him. He had no way of getting back. He was now the lowest sailor on a man of war going out to who knows what end. And he had no way coming home. His hope of Mary had gone, and every hope that he had vanished. In such deep despair and recovering from his wounds, he hated everybody and everything. And he made plans to take the captain's life and then swiftly afterwards his own. And the only thing that stopped him from following that course of action was the thought of what Mary would think of him. Mary was so taken up in his thoughts that that was the only thing that would keep him from following such a drastic course. On his journey, he now continued to dive into his life of sinfulness, but not content of living his own life of sinfulness. He now drew his friends and other sailors with him, encouraging them in the life that he wanted to live. 1744, the ship was docked at Madeira off the coast of Africa. And whilst it was there, John was awoken from his bunk after having slept in by having his hammock cut from underneath him. And on his way to the deck, he noticed that there were two sailors who were being transferred from his ship to another ship. This is a common thing that of the day, that the sailors could be transferred from a navy ship to a merchant ship as needed so that they could refresh the sailors and get rid of any bad eggs that any captain had. Newton had no desire to go to the East Indies. He ran to the captain. He begged that he might be transferred. And the captain consented. And he was transferred on that day to the slave ship Pegasus, which was sailing to Sierra Leone, where they would be picking up slaves to continue on the next journey of their slave triangle. On this new ship, he suddenly discovered that the captain knew his father, and so was again blessed to have the favour of the captain. Another opportunity that he would waste. Here, he now had a group of people who had no idea about Newton's past. The fact that he once tried to keep to a more godly life, a more less sinful life. Now he had people who had no idea who he was, and he threw himself fully into every sinful thing that you could find. And on the slave ships, every sinful thing was carried out. Men and women were your vessels to do with as you wished. And they were. During this time, Newton developed his skills in songwriting. Skills he would later use to much better effect. But at this time, he used them to write shanties for the sailors to sing. Whilst they were doing their jobs, they needed to keep time to make sure they all pulled the ropes at the same time. And so these shanties would help them with keeping those times in those jobs. Newton wrote a shanty that mocked the captain, so that the whole crew sang of this shanty whilst they were working, and not obviously the captain did not particularly enjoy such a thing. Indeed, his behaviour was so bad that he earned himself the hatred of both the captain and the first mate of the ship. Unfortunately for Newton, after 6 months, the captain died in Sierra Leone. His first mate took over. John knew that whatever hope there had been for the captain, who knew his father being generous to him, the first mate had none. His new captain would exchange him as soon as possible on the next man of war, and he would be right back to where he was at the beginning, in no hope of anything. And so he went and he found employment with a slave trader called Clow. And he began his life in the colony in Sierra Leone down here, working for the slave traders on that place. The only things he took with him from Pegasus were the clothes that he had on him and a book of geometry. He had no pay whatsoever for his time whilst he was on board the ship. Well, Clow was a European who bought slaves from the native suppliers. The Europeans did not go and get slaves from Africa. They left that to the Africans. The African nations would fight and generally take prisoners of war, and then these prisoners of war would be sold on to the Europeans, who would then take them across to Brazil or to South America or the American colonies. Clow, as such, never went and got those slaves himself, but he did supply weapons to one side of a conflict or another and make sure that they would win that conflict and just happen to provide those prisoners of war as slaves to him. A happy coincidence, as it were, for Clow. The region of Africa, however, in Sierra Leone, was filled with problems, particularly for the European settlers. It was hot, it was steamy, it was filled with diseases, there were problems with the wildlife, and the locals were not particularly friendly either. Many, many people died serving in that area. Within the expected life expectancy of people as a slave trader in there was about 9 months. Whilst John was with Clough, he went down with a bad fever. And Clough left him in the care of his principal wife, P.I. No one knows what her real name is. John records it as the letters P.I. because that's all he could hear from the name. So that's what we'll call her. She did not like John. We have no understanding or reason why, but she didn't. And she treated him as dirt while he was left with her. She gave him little water throughout his time with this fever. And what food she gave to him were the scraps from the plate that she had eaten. For sport, she would go into him, force him to rise and walk, and then mock him for his inability to do so. And then, just to finish it off, get her and her slaves who were with her to throw food or stones at him throughout his period. Eventually, Clough returned, and John complained of the ill treatment that he had suffered, with little food and no help. However, it didn't improve things because he complained in front of her, and strangely, Clough was more inclined to take his wife's side. A short time later, whilst Newton was with Clough, another man accused him of stealing. Clough believed him, and his life was now to get even worse. Newton said it was ironic because it was about the only sin that he hadn't committed in his time there. But from this point on, whenever he went abroad with Clough, he was taken on the ship. And whenever Clough went to get the slaves from the shore, he left John on board ship, chained to the deck with only a pint of rice and whatever he could catch from the sea to live on. He was dressed only in his clothes, and he was left there in storm or glaring heat for days on end. And John Newton said later in his life that he would still be able to feel the pains that engaged his body during that time. When Clough finally returned from these missions and he went back to the camp that they had set, which was really a fortress that had been built, John was not treated any better. He would have to sneak out at night for food to eat raw roots that he would dig up, and he had to do it quickly for fear of being caught and treated as a thief and therefore punished even more. He degraded himself to the point of reverencing the moon, and he would not go to sleep whilst the moon was above the horizon. However, rather ironically, when he had spare time of his own, he would steal down to the beach and use the sand as his drawing tablet so that he could read his book of geometry and learn more about Euclid. An interesting pastime. Throughout this time, he was broken in body, broken in spirit, and yet refused to be broken before God. He was at the very lowest place he could be. And one day, when he was out planting some small lime trees, Clough and P.I. passed by, and Clough mocked him, saying, "Who knows, but by the time these trees grow up and bear, you may go home to England, obtain the command of a ship, and return to reap the fruits of your labours. We see strange things sometimes happen." After nearly a year of this treatment, when the slaves themselves found pity for Newton, he was finally released into the service of another slave trader. His new master, Mr. Williams, treated him far better and treated him far as more of an equal, and he worked together with Newton to build his business. Again, he was a slave trader going in to get the slaves from inland. And John saw this as something of an opportunity to make himself. He was desperate now to stay in Africa. He could not face the prospect of going back humiliated to England. Now he would stay. Whilst conducting an expedition, he was waiting by the coast before going inland to finally get some possessions, some belongings that they needed for their trip. A fellow trader saw a ship passing by along the coast. It was not a place for trading, and the ship had a fair wind and was already past them when he saw it. He made a signal, hoping that they would stop, that they could trade, and the ship indeed, for some reason, stopped, turned around, and called him over to trade with him. The ship was called the Greyhound, and when the man went out to it, he climbed on board and was seeking to trade, when the captain came to him and said, "Do you know of a man called John Newton around here? In the middle of nowhere, thousands of miles from the nearest people, John Newton had a ship stop that was out looking for him." During his time in Sierra Leone, he had been writing letters back to England, and one of them must have made it through to his father. His father had asked Joseph Manasty, "If any of your captains who are down in Sierra Leone happen to find John Newton, bring him home." And here was one who had found him. What a providence of God. Newton, however, didn't want to go back to England. He wanted to stay in Africa. What was the captain to do? He had been told to bring him home. So the captain made up a story. He told him that there was a great inheritance ready and waiting for him back in England, if only he would return with him. Of course, Newton now thought, "I've got money, I've got something to go back for, I can marry Mary, everything is settled." And he returned post haste on the ship with them to England. The Greyhound, however, was still on its duty of sailing out to purchase and to return to England. Their journey was rather to buy ivory from further south, and so they had to sail down the coast for another 1,000 miles south so that they could complete their journey, and they were away for a year undertaking that time. During this time, Newton's behaviour was as bad as ever. He had no desire for God, no recognition of his mercy towards him, and the captain of the ship, who was not known for his gentleness, had to chastise him a number of times for the way that he behaved and the language that he used. During their voyage, John was in the captain's cabin and he picked up a copy of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. He read it and wondered whether these things of judgment and Christ were true. They sailed home in 1748, and the way to get back to England from Africa in those days was not north. You had to follow the winds. The winds went from Africa to Brazil, northwards along the current that flows up this way here, and then back across with the trade winds back to England. It was a 7,000-mile journey. It would take them months to get home. He had plenty of time on his hands. On the homeward journey back from Newfoundland across the North Atlantic, a terrible storm blew up on the 10th of March, 1748. 80-mile-an-hour winds ripped the ship to pieces. The waves broke her apart. Men were washed overboard, and the ship was in absolutely severe distress. John wrote of that day, "On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of the deep waters." A day he would remember every year for the rest of his life. Because on that day he was brought face to face with eternity. On that day he had to think of what would happen. The next morning when he went on board deck, all the men were seeking to plug the gaps with whatever they could make to do that with, whether that was their clothes, whether that was what was left of the sails. They were down filling all the gaps. They were pumping the water. In fact, so filled with water was the ship and so low in the water, it was probably kept afloat solely by the cargo of wood and beeswax that was on board. It took them days to pump the water out. And during this period, when the water was over the decks, John was lashed to the wheel to keep him on board whilst he steered it across the Atlantic. He had plenty of time to ponder. The day following, whilst they were pumping out the water, he was down in the in the ship talking with the sailors, and he turned to the man next to him and he said, "This will be a story we'll soon be able to tell back in the pubs of England. That will be a great story to share." To which the man next to him turned to him and with tears in his eyes said, "No, it's too late now." Was it too late for him? On the following day, he was walking across the ship and he prayed for the first time in an age, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." He spent the rest of that voyage searching the scriptures, remembering what his mother had taught him. He found an old sermon on board the ship and he read it and read it again. And he was seeking evidence that he might trust the Bible and believe that Christ was his Saviour. The journey continued with difficulty. They had to sail with only one side of the ship to the weather because the other side had such a hole in it that it would have sunk the ship. Things were progressing relatively well until another storm blew up when they were near home, and it blew them so far north that they missed Ireland. This was running at a time when they were running low on food, and thanks be to God, the wind let up for long enough for them to steer into Loch Swilly in the north of Ireland. They were in the last of their provisions. They were boiling in the pot as they entered the port. 2 hours later, the winds picked up again, and everyone said if the ship had still been out, eternity would have been their place. John says, "I began to know that there was a God who answers prayers." But unlike so many other men who in these situations, their profession merely lasts until the next time, this was a true conversion. On this voyage, having been saved by God's grace, he now set about trying to walk worthy of the faith to which he was called. His father heard of his return to Northern or to Ireland, his safe return, but he was about to set out for Hudson Bay as he was to be the new governor of Fort York. He waited in London for as long as he could for his son to join him, but John couldn't get back to England in time. They had to fix the ship at the Greyhound before they could get back to London. John's father therefore sailed before he could meet him, and John would never see him again. He died 2 years later out in Canada, and John never got to confess to his father or seek his forgiveness for what he had done. His father did, however, in a great mercy to John, before he left, went to the Catlets. And whilst he was there, he agreed that should the union be right, that he was happy for John and Mary to marry. And thus, should John ever make it in the world, there was a possibility that that could now take place. John finally returned to Liverpool when the ship was repaired and they sailed down the North Channel, the Irish Sea, and returned to Liverpool. Joseph Manistee, again, a help to him, offered him the captaincy of a ship. This time, perhaps for the first time in his life, he thought and he refused. And instead, he took on the position of first mate. The captaincy was instead given to the first mate of the Greyhound, the ship that he had just been on. And so they were then to sail to do more of the slave triangle. Before he sailed on that trip, he had to go to Chatham, his first time back in England. He dashed to Chatham by selling all his money to buy a ticket to get there. And when he was there, he sought whether there was any potential way that he could in the future marry Mary. And he was overjoyed to find that the door was still ajar, if only he could make something of himself. On his joyful return, for which he had to walk back to Liverpool, he was writing letters constantly to Mary to say how much he loved her and looked forward to marrying her. The journey from Liverpool to Sierra Leone, to the West Indies, and then back would last a year. Whilst on the journey, once again, his life was spared. And I can assure you I've missed out many other times where his life was spared. But on this particular time, his life was spared when the boat was going ashore again to collect slaves. And for some reason, whilst John was on the boat ready to go, the captain came out of his cabin and said, "Get off the boat, come back with me." No reason why. John left, person replaced him, and whilst the boat was out, it sank. And he drowned again, for no one could swim. Whilst he was on board, however, John, as many believers do, slipped back into some of his old sinful ways. He had no one to guide him, no one to help him. He was on his own. However, this time he knew that his Saviour was a Saviour full of mercy. And he cast himself fully onto that mercy at all times. And throughout his journey, he would find times to withdraw alone and study God's word on his voyage. Finally, he returned in 1749, and he dashed as quickly as he could to Chatham. He had now made enough money to be considered worthy. He would become the captain of a ship, and he went down to Chatham, and he married Mary at St. Margaret's Church in Rochester in February of 1750. And this marriage meant the world to him. Mary was the love of his life and had been since he first met her. And though he ever thanked God for her, yet he remarked, even after her death, that he thought that his love for her was too close to idolatry. Such was his faithfulness to her. Well, becoming a captain of a slave ship for John Manisty, he now continued this vile work for three journeys. During the time, he was known as an able seaman and was generally good to his crew. He did, however, have many troubles and difficulties on those journeys, with sickness and death all around. The slaves, unsurprisingly, sought freedom at every opportunity, particularly at the expense of the crew's lives. However, for each of those journeys, he returned safely home. Throughout these journeys, he would constantly write to Mary, expressing his love for her and the sadness at their parting. And he would use these letters as a way to seek to encourage her to come to a real faith in Christ. Whilst he was on board, he would spend his time reading good books by people like Doddridge and Flavel. And these books told him that he should be seeking to use his influence to encourage others. And so he started a Sunday service on board ship, where he would lead the service and seek to encourage the crew. On one of these journeys in the West Indies, he met with a fellow captain, Captain Clooney, with whom he found a common faith. And it was really the first person he met that could do this. Whilst he was there in the West Indies, he had a great time with him. And Clooney said, "When you're in London, you need to go and see these pastors. These are good men." Newton would take him up on that when he was back in London. Of course, during this time, he had to return to Sierra Leone. And there he was trading with Clow and P.I. Of course, that mocking prophecy of Clow was realised to perfection. A captain of his own ship, returning with his own strength. During his third voyage, John took on board with him a man called Job Lewis. He was a sailor that John had been training up in the ways of sinfulness. He had led him so far astray from the truth that he felt determined that he would now do for him a much better thing. He sought to lead him much more closely in the way of righteousness. Job Lewis, however, had no desire for such things. When they were in Sierra Leone, a boat that had been the crew had been killed by a revolt from the slaves. John Newton bought it, did it up as a slave ship, and set Job Lewis as the captain. Job was set as captain in the January. Within 1 month, he was dead. His livelihood was so appalling that he died. And he was said that he pronounced his own doom, and he expected nor desired any mercy for himself. It was also on his way home during these voyages that he began to express hopes that Mary was finally coming to understand the gospel, finally coming to know Christ. Well, when he returned to England after his third journey, the fourth journey was in preparation, and he was waiting for the new ship to be fitted. John was with his wife, and when he was with her, he suddenly had a seizure. This meant his sailing days could not continue for long, and he had to resign his command of this ship just 2 days before it was due to sail. The ship sailed, and whilst it was away, there was a slave uprising, and most of the crew died on that journey. Newton's seizure badly affected his wife, who became ill, and he returned back to Chatham and took her to be with her family during this time to recover. Whilst there, he visited those good men suggested to him by Cluny in London. He would gladly spend his time travelling to London to hear the men and fellowship with them. They were Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists, Congregationalists and Presbyterians. Newton cared nothing for your denomination. He cared whether you were a believer in Christ. He would leave at 4 a.m. to travel the river so that he could reach Whitfield's Tabernacle for 5 a.m. and hear the preaching that was taking place. His spiritual life was improving dramatically. However, his financial life was decreasing dramatically. He needed a job. Mary was not getting better, and so he was not going to return to sea. Where could he find such a job? It was God's gracious providence at this moment that stepped in. Joseph Manistee once again sought a position for him. And Joseph Manistee had heard that the position of surveyor of the tides at Liverpool was free. So he applied for it. Unfortunately for him, the surveyor of the tides was quite happily working at the job and had no idea that this position was free, because it wasn't. The day after Joseph had applied, he promptly died, and it became free. The mayor of Liverpool wanted his nephew to become the surveyor of tides, but because Joseph had applied so quickly, it was given to John Newton instead. And John Newton accepted the position and became the surveyor of tides in 1754 in Liverpool. His job was a simple one, really. He was required to measure the tides. He just had to go out and record how high they were, what the day was throughout the time. And he was a customs officer to boot at that time. However, because of the wars with France that were ongoing, there was little traffic and therefore little smuggling. So he was free a lot of the time. He sought out ways whilst in Liverpool to improve his spiritual life. He met with George Whitefield and had a great enjoyable meal with him. And there, whilst he was there, said quite how poor the spiritual life of Liverpool was. He found only two congregations with which he could fellowship. There was a small independent Baptist congregation and a Wesleyan Methodist congregation. The Baptist minister, unfortunately, was hyper-Calvinist and so refused to preach the gospel, but he knew the gospel, and so he spent time with him. He lamented the fact that in this age of revival, Liverpool had none. And he yearned to see it. And so, hearing that Yorkshire was receiving such things, with people like Wesley going up there and many other men there, he decided that he would travel over to see what was going on. He described Yorkshire, perhaps in a way that many Yorkshiremen would describe it. A flourishing country indeed, like Eden, the garden of the Lord, watered on every side by the streams of the gospel. He found there great joy and encouragement, and he met with men like William Grimshaw and Henry Venn, who would guide him in his faith and encourage him in his future. During this period, John became convinced that he should enter the ministry, and he applied to be ordained for the Archbishop of York, who passed him first to the Bishop of Chester, who passed him to the Archbishop's chaplain, who referred him to the chaplain, who very politely said no. John was to be refused because he hadn't gone to university and he was far too much of a Methodist to have in the Church of England. When Wesley heard these things, he was appalled, and he urged Newton to become an itinerant preacher. Newton declined, saying that his health was not up to riding the horse as much as Wesley did. Instead, he continued at Liverpool and took up writing. He wrote a number of sermons which were published at that time, and throughout the period, he was encouraged to take up the pastorate in various dissenting churches. In 1760, a church in Warwick, which had been begun recently, invited him to preach with a view, and he preached there for 3 months. for they asked him to stay, and he politely declined. It was during this period that he wrote his autobiography. These were a series of letters that became known as An Authentic Narrative of Some Remarkable and Interesting Particulars in the Life of John Newton. The 18th century always had very interesting titles that never could be shortened down to anything. In early 1764, John received another invitation, this time from a Presbyterian church in his Eden of Yorkshire. He felt this time that perhaps God was indeed opening the door to ministry. Whilst he was considering, a few days later, another letter came which changed everything. This second letter was from Lord Dartmouth, who was a committed evangelical who had seen these letters that John Newton had written about his life from the publisher in London. Upon reading it, he was convinced that Newton should be in the ministry, and he offered him the curacy of the Church of St. Peter and St. Paul in Olney. Being a rich man, they had every opportunity to fill the pulpits of their own churches with whoever they wanted. John therefore applied this time to the Bishop of Lincoln. And whilst he was there, the letter of recommendation from Lord Dartmouth was revealed, and now there were no difficulties in him becoming a part of the Church of England. He was ordained as deacon 3 weeks later, and he was ordained as priest less than 2 months later, on the 17th of June, 1764. Newton said that if he had not received the letter so shortly after his previous one, he would have been in Yorkshire as a Presbyterian minister. Instead, he was now an Anglican vicar in the village of Olney. Olney was a small town in Bedfordshire which had but 2 trades, farming and lace making. The people were poor and uneducated. There was a small independent congregation in the town and a great house of Lord Dartmouth, although it was rarely used and had fallen into disrepair. John, however, was only the curate there. The vicar was desirous to give up the money that he was earning from the place. He had 12 children of his own to keep. And so he said of the £50 that was available each year, he would retain £20 of it, leaving John Newton £30 a year as his stipend. Hard though it was for him to live on such a money, he set about his life there with Mary, seeking to live out the gospel among the people. He would visit them regularly and teach the scriptures, and his preaching itself was not regarded as the finest in the world. He was not seen as the greatest preacher, but because of his simplicity and clarity, many still came to hear him. His beginning at Olney, he was particularly worried after his first 6 sermons that he'd run out of material. After all, he'd covered everything by then. He went out to the River Ouse that flows through the town, and whilst he was on the bridge, he thought how much water had flown underneath that river and underneath that bridge, and yet still how much there was yet to flow. And in this he saw how great an inexhaustible source was the God of all ages for whom he would speak. As a preacher, he would make notes, but he would preach extempore, going against the natural principle of the age where everyone just read their sermons out to the people. The people came to hear his gospel. The numbers increased at the morning and afternoon services so much that he had to install a gallery. An evening meeting for tea grew to over 70 people, and he had to limit the attendees to only those who were seriously interested in hearing the scriptures. Eventually, this became a third service. He also started 3 special meetings in the week, one for children, one for the young or inquiring, and one for older Christians for prayer and Bible study. This prayer meeting in the Tuesday evening grew too large to take place in the vicarage, and so they moved it to the great hall of the great house that was in the place. To celebrate this move to this new location, William Cowper wrote the hymn, "Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." The congregation was so moved to spiritual life during this time that some of them started a prayer meeting on Sunday morning at 6 a.m. Cooper says that he would get up and go to this place in the dark, and he would find 40 to 50 people praying at these morning meetings each Sunday. They were the power of the ministry of John Newton. The children were taught in this same new room house on Tuesday afternoons, and again the numbers who attended increased over time. He would teach them the scriptures, and he used John Mason's catechism with them. This was a simple catechism. Most of the answers to John Mason's catechism are yes and no. However, you've still got to learn the questions. And very soon, he had 200 students with him, and 20 of them could recite the whole catechism. Whilst he was at Olney, his autobiography was finally published, and this brought him much fame, and many people came to hear from this old slave trader. His house and finances were not able to bear the strain. In 1767, Lord Dartmouth built him a nice new place. We can see it on the screen. It sold not too long ago for a mere 1.4 million, if you're interested. He was also encouraged by John Thornton, a man he knew from London and the Bank of England, a wealthy trader, to keep up with his hospitality to rich and poor alike. But he only had £30 stipend. How was this to be? But John Thornton was not a man who just merely patted people on the back and said, do well. He provided for him, and he promised John that he would have £200 a year to this very end, and he provided it for the rest of John Thornton's life. Whilst there, the most famous thing perhaps of Newton's life was published. He produced the Olney Hymnal. It was the custom for him and William Cooper, who you can go and listen to the talk that was made on him by Andrew Gurr previously, they would write hymns that coincided with that which was being preached. The purpose of these hymns was to teach the people what was been preached on. They were simple people and they needed a way to remember it, and so that was the purpose of these hymns. They put together in 1779 the Olney Hymnal. It was published in three volumes, and in the first volume, here's the rain and the coolness coming, which we were promised 30 minutes ago. He published in the first volume perhaps his most famous hymn, Faith's Review and Expectation, written in 1779, based on the words of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord. Of course, that hymn we know better as Amazing Grace. During his time at Olney, his ministry greatly expanded, and his letters would reach out around the country to any true believer. He would regularly visit and preach elsewhere, even meeting with Hal Harris in Wales. He would visit all who needed it around his parish and further afield, and conduct meetings in distant villages. One particular curate of a nearby parish was most put out by Newton's endeavours, and he wrote to him to explain exactly why he was wrong in his evangelical beliefs. At one point, after they had finished their conversation, some of this man Scott's congregation or parish were ill, and one of a couple were dying. Scott did not go to visit, but Newton did. He offered them great comfort and help. Scott was deeply put out by this. He was concerned by what he had done. However, in 1777, Scott was in a personal distress, and the only person he could possibly think of that he could go to was John Newton. He says, "To speak plainly, I did not care for his company. I did not mean to make any use of him as an instructor, and I was unwilling that the world should think of us in any way connected." Help from Newton, of course, was duly provided with much warmth and care. And soon, of that spring in 1777, Scott regularly visited with Newton. On Good Friday of 1777, Scott preached a sermon from Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And there, he publicly renounced all his previous teachings and heresy with regards to Scripture to the congregation. He still struggled with the evangelical faith, but by August, he reluctantly admitted that he agreed with John on all things, excepting personal election. Newton said that he would never again mention the subject of election with him because they were agreed on the fundamental truths that were needful for salvation. But he did add, "But you will become a Calvinist." Before the end of 1777, after much searching of the scriptures, he had indeed become a Calvinist. Scott would go on to take the vicarage at Olney, and William Carey, who lived nearby, would come and listen to his preaching, wrote of him, "If there be anything of the word of God in my soul, I owe much of it to Scott's preaching." A man saved by Newton's example. Well, in 1779, he was offered a place by John Thornton in London, in the parish, joint parishes of St. Mary Woolnoth and St. Mary Woolchurch in London. And he moved there in the late 1779. London was a violent city with filth and poverty all around. And in 1780, a great mob arose which ran riot in the city for 5 consecutive days with no one seeking to stop it. They burnt down numerous churches or numerous places. They went after any Catholics they could find because they were fearful that the Pope was returning for some reason. After 5 days, they finally stopped it. And when they went out afterwards, a number of men had been killed. Much destruction was done. Somewhere in the region of 25 men from the mob were hanged and 31 were sent to Australia. It was an interesting arrival to the city of London. London had had in previous years those great preachers of Whitfield and Wesley. They'd heard the gospel and seen it on show. But these days were gone. Whitfield had been dead for 10 years. The Wesleys were old. Indeed, when he arrived, he doubled the number of evangelical Anglicans in the city. However, in like fashion to Olney, he set about his work. He visited the poor, although now in the vile slums of London. He visited the prisoners in Newgate and sought to bring the gospel to them, particularly those who were sentenced to death. However, he also had to find a way to reach the rich who rubbed shoulders alongside with the poor in the city. His fame, again from his books, drew people in, together with his love. And soon, the same problem he had in Olney arrived in London. Too many people, not enough space. His solution? Build another gallery. And so they did, so they could fit more people in. In 1793, William Carey paid him a visit on his way to India, and he was concerned about the East India Company stopping him from being able to do the things that he wished to do there. Newton's reply to him was, "If you are stopped, conclude that your Lord has nothing there for you to accomplish. If he have, no power on earth can prevent you." And of course, Carey went on to do great work in that place. I am rushing. In 1785, on the 4th of December 1785, a letter arrived with John Newton. It was put in his hands and it said, "Sir, there is no need of apology for intruding on you when the errand is religion. I wish to have some serious conversation with you and will take the liberty of calling on you for that purpose. In half an hour, when, if you cannot receive me, you will have the goodness to let me have a letter put into my hands at the door, naming a time and place of our meeting. The earlier, the more agreeable to me. I have had 10,000 doubts within myself whether or not I should discover myself to you, but every argument against doing it has its foundation in pride. I am sure you will hold yourself bound to let no one living know of this application or of my visit till I release you from that obligation. P.S. Remember that I must be secret, and that the gallery of the house is now so universally attended that the face of a member of Parliament is pretty well known. This mysterious man who would meet him the following Wednesday, because Newton wasn't free in half an hour, turned out to be William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was elected as the MP for Hull at the age of 21 and would serve in Parliament for 45 years. He was a man of his age, and he had thrown himself into all that the life of rich people could offer. However, he had been on holiday with a friend who had witnessed to him concerning the gospel and encouraged him to seek out Newton. He went to him, he met with him that following Wednesday, and over the next few weeks, Wilberforce would attend church regularly and visit with Newton. By mid-January, so 4th of December first of all, by mid-January the following year, he had been thoroughly converted to Christ. Wilberforce's Christianity was not kept private, as we are so often told to do, and praise God that it was not. It drove him, together with Newton's urging, to use his position for good and to his life's work of abolishing the slave trade. Some people had previously expressed their opposition to the slave trade, such as the Quakers and John Wesley, but nothing had happened. Wilberforce and those with him would create the greatest of all changes. He worked tirelessly and with much opposition. Newton would encourage him throughout his endeavours, and in 1788 he wrote a small pamphlet called Thoughts on the African Slave Trade. Newton's personal knowledge of the abusive and vile trade were invaluable, together with his warm and persuasive writing skills. These made this pamphlet one of the greatest weapons of the abolitionists. After much opposition and many setbacks, on the 23rd of February in 1807, the slave trade on British ships was made illegal. The House cheered William Wilberforce. However, it would take until the 26th of July in 1833 and the work of Lord Shaftesbury, who continued on from William Wilberforce, to finally make all British-owned slaves free. 3 days after that great victory, Wilberforce passed into glory. In October of 1788, Mary went to see a doctor. She had a lump which had been growing on her chest since she had taken a knock in Liverpool. It was now the size of half a melon and was diagnosed as cancer. Over the next 2 years, Mary suffered much pain and drugs did little to help her. John had to watch and care for his one true love on earth over this time with much heartache and pain. The cancer spread to her spine, and in late 1790, she was bedridden. John would sit at her side and comfort her with hymns and scriptures. And on the 15th of December 1790, John Newton had to surrender his dearest idol to the Lord. Newton later confessed that the world seemed to die with her. But what would he do now? He had long spoken of living for God in the midst of troubles. What about him, in this greatest of trials for him? Well, 3 days later, he wrote, "I am supported, I am comforted, I am satisfied. The Lord is good indeed. I trust we shall soon meet to part no more." The following Sunday, I think she died on the Wednesday, and the following Sunday, he entered the pulpit and he preached from Habakkuk 3, 17 to 18. It's a passage he had never preached on in 26 years of ministry. And it was this that he had saved specifically for this day. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the salvation of my God." He would later say that perhaps it has been better for me since her removal than at any time before. Before immediately adding, because my strongest ties to this vain world were broken. Every year afterwards, on her birthday and their anniversary, John would write down his gratitude to God for all that Mary had been to him throughout that time. His is a life, an example to of husbands loving their wives in every way. Well, John continued to preach the gospel to anybody and all who would hear. He worked for the aid of poor ministers, whatever the denomination, provided they preached the gospel. He toured the home countries preaching, although the only pulpits that were generally open to him were the dissenting pulpits. And when he continued, until he could continue no longer, his friends tried to stop him. And his body was failing, but yet he would continue nonetheless. At 80, he could not see his notes. He would frequently lose his place, but he would continue to preach the amazing grace that he had experienced throughout his life. Newton preached his final sermon in October 1806 in the aid of the Trafalgar orphans and widows from the battle that had taken place the year before. In January 1807, he was confined to bed and the visitors were rationed in their visiting time. During this time, he looked forward to his coming meeting with Christ, saying, "More light, more love, more liberty. Hereafter I hope when I shut my eyes on the things of time, I shall open them in a better world." And as the days drew shorter and December came on, he confided in a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour." He went home to glory, to his wonderful Saviour and his beloved Mary on the 21st of December, 1807. Oh, that God would give us the heart attitude that Newton had for the unbelievers and for all who are like-minded in Christ, that we would live for them, whatever the troubles, whatever the difficulties. He was a man who knew sin in its deepest depths. And as Christ himself said, "He who has had much forgiven loves much." Newton demonstrated it. Oh, that we would see the depths of our sin and love him as much. Well, we'll take up our hymn books to close and we'll sing that in necessity of a hymn, hymn number 490. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And was there a man who knew more of being a wretch than John Newton? Thank you.